Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, our first scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one verse, verse 6. I'm going to be challenging you this morning about what you think about Jesus. If you're here because you're serious, everything in your walk with God hinges on your view of Him, your opinion of Him. Not just your opinion of Scripture, of course that matters, it's the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. But what do you think of Christ Himself, the Son of God? God incarnate, man, the God-man, God in human flesh. What do you think of Jesus? And how often do you think of Jesus? Do you live your life as He is the religious part of your life that you encounter on Sundays? Or is He something or someone that is, and I'm going to use some old-fashioned words, not because they're outdated, but because we don't experience them so much anymore, so we don't use them. Is He glorious in your sight? Or is He a religious figure? Is He precious to you? Which means He would be of great, great value in your sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that, but the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have no inkling about wanting the glory of God shown to you or having it in your life, but I'm just going to tell you, regardless, you're only going to find it in Jesus Christ. You're only going to find it as it is manifest in Him. You remember last week we talked a little bit about John, who wrote this book, and that John wrote this gospel after the others had been written. And all the way through, and even in the previous chapter to, we'll be in John in just a second, but the previous chapter to the part that we're going to be reading, John is instructing those who read that Jesus is the absolute presence and manifestation of the one who is God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. That's why we have the entire story of Jesus saying, "I am. I am," before Abraham was, "I am." We're not going to read that this morning. But just turn back with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Lately, and not necessarily only of late, but more so recently, I find myself saying some things to you that I think are so important. And it's going to sort of, not that it will end today, but I'm going to hammer on it again today because it's what God keeps stirring in my heart. And that is this whole understanding that if you live your life in the natural, you're not born again. And I don't preach that to cause anyone to doubt their salvation. You are saved by faith, not by works, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But it produces change. And Christ becomes precious to you. More and more. It's not that every day, it's not that you don't fail or you don't miss that sometimes, but I'm saying that you're different from the way you were before you were born again. There's something that has changed in your heart. And you cannot, as a believer, just go on living life in the natural with no thought of the supernatural, with Jesus just being a figure that you sing to on Sunday mornings, and no thought for Him during the week. Your decisions all made out of self, the flesh nature. You cannot call yourself born from above, born again, and have nothing from above in you. If you're born from above, it means the Spirit of God has come to live inside of you. And if the Spirit of God has come to live inside of you, it's going to produce change. He will produce change inside of you. Yes, there may be a war, and there will be a war. The flesh will war against the Spirit, and you'll fall, and you'll fail, and you'll get down, but you'll be grieved, and you'll get up again, and you'll say, "Lord, I turn from that. forgive me, and you will continue to press on.
Amen.
And the more quickly you repent and get up, the better.
Amen.
In your walk with God.
Amen.
In John chapter 9, we have the story of a man who was born blind. And I want us just to begin with this story, because as long as you're blind, you can't behold the face of Christ, can you? Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. This story is recorded for us, and you're going to see for more than one reason. But Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. It's here in the Word of God for a reason. Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And it's in the Word of God because we are all blind from birth. Many people don't understand this concept in the Word of God, that because Adam sinned, we are born in the likeness of Adam. Fallen creation can only reproduce after its own kind. And so Adam produces more like Adam. Adam and Eve reproduce, and they can only reproduce fallen humanity. Adam and Eve's eyes were darkened. Their spiritual eyes were darkened. They lost the communion and the fellowship that they had had with God. The light of the glory of God, which enveloped them, was gone, and they found themselves naked before God Himself, trying to hide from God. The Bible describes this as a great spiritual blindness, and says that because sin came into the world, and because Satan became, by taking that authority, because Adam gave over his authority to Satan, Satan then is described as the God, little g, of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that he held the keys of death and Hades until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we find that the Bible says that he works blindness. The enemy brings blindness to all who were born in the likeness of Adam, which we all have to raise our hands. He brings blindness to all who were born in the likeness of Adam. As Jesus passed by, there was a man who was blind from birth. And again, his disciples asked him, saying, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." I don't want to spend much time on this first part, but it's a strange question, is it not, that people would ask, was it this man's sin, or was it his parents' sin? Now, the Bible tells us that there are some sicknesses and there are some things that come about because of sin, but not always. All troubles in this life are not directly because of our sin or our parents' sins, but there are sins that are passed down. The alcoholic who is a father can very easily pass down trouble and woe to his children, and they can follow in the same pattern. And there are many other examples that I could give. But who sinned? They're trying to trap Jesus. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, how could it have been this man? He would have had to have sinned before he was born. We can understand the question, perhaps, was it his parents' sin? But if you remember, the law of God, which was given through Moses, had been so corrupted and added to by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. For instance, "You shall not work on the Sabbath" became silly, frivolous things in trying to define what work was. And so a man could not walk more than a certain distance from his tent or his home on the Sabbath, Saturday, or it would be considered work. It would be considered something beyond ordinary living on that day. And so they tried to get around the law of God. That's what human nature does. That's what fallen humanity does. There's a law, so we need to try to find a way to break it or try to find a way to justify what we are doing, where we pretend that we're still conforming to the law of God when really we are doing what is right in our own eyes. And so they would take up their bedroll, which made this their home, and they would walk that certain distance, put down their bedroll and say, "This is now my home." Sit there a few minutes, roll up their bedroll, travel a little bit further, put it down. So really they stayed at home all day, even though they traveled 20 miles to visit somebody. And they did no work. Why am I telling you that? Because the Jews believed that a person could sin in their mother's womb. And the Jews believed something that we're going to see in just a moment that has to do with work and has to do with the law of God. The Jews were always trying to trap Jesus in things that were inconsequential according to the actual word of God, the actual law of God. It was their own way of trying to put a burden upon people. Here they're trying to trap him in a philosophical argument, in a question about whether this person sinned before birth. Jesus doesn't even really acknowledge it. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, he couldn't have sinned in the womb." He doesn't even address that. He says none of that. It was that the glory of God, the work of God, might be revealed in this man. Now, there are times that God will tell us why a certain thing has happened to us. Some of you have had great troubles in your life and you want to know, why has this happened to me? And sometimes it seems like the heavens are silent and you don't understand. Why do I have this ailment? Why do I have this affliction? Or why do I have this shortcoming? Or why do I have this handicap in my ability to do something? Why do I always fail with this? Or why am I tormented with this thought or that thought? Why have I not conquered this thing or that thing? There's just 1,000 questions concerning your own sins, shortcomings, failures, handicaps, sicknesses, all manner of things. And you say, why? And there are times that God will tell you why. Many times you can find the answer to the why by going directly to the Word of God. But I want to tell you that apart from all of that, whatever there is in your life that is difficult, whatever there is in your life that is hard, whatever there is in your life that you feel like you've got to face, it has come into your life that the work of God might be revealed in your life, might be displayed in your life, regardless of where it came from, the answer to your question, whether it was sin or the hand of God or the hand of Satan, it's there that you might glorify God, that His power might be displayed in your life. And this is what Jesus says concerning this man. I must work, in verse 4 He says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here's a blind man, and a blind man cannot see light. A blind man cannot apprehend the things that are revealed in the sunlight, in the candlelight, in the light of day. A blind man wanders around and misses so much of life because he cannot see. A blind man cannot understand many of the realities that you and I understand and apprehend and touch every single day. And Jesus passed by a blind man, a man who was blind from birth. And it is a picture of you and I because we are the blind man. In verse 6 and 7, John, as he writes this book, wastes no words. He condenses the heart of this story down into 2 verses. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. How many of you discovered that Jesus does things that make no sense to you? He spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, his saliva. How many of you discovered that Jesus sometimes calls you to things and does things that are distasteful to you. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. An entire episode in this man's life condensed into two verses. Jesus spat on the ground, mixed the spit with the dirt, made mud or clay, smeared it on the man's eyes. Well, he never did that before. All he has to do is think it and the man can be healed. All he has to do is speak the word and the man can be healed. All he has to do is touch the man's eyes with his hands as Son of God and the man will be healed. Now Jesus, first of all, I want you to see something. Jesus is angering the Jews. He is angering the Jews. And I know this is going to sound so strange and far out and silly to you. But they were so strange, far out, and silly in their interpretation of the law of God and the burdens that they wanted to add to it in order to make the people miserable, that they said that to spit on a rock was okay, but to spit on the dirt or the ground was not okay because you could mix it with the clay and make clay from which you could make something and that would be work. Is that a bunch of nonsense or not? But they wanted to catch people. It was all about legalism rather than the glory of God. And they wanted to catch people in an infraction of the law so they could keep wielding their control over the people and keep the people in burden. And so Jesus, first of all, is angering them because, and I didn't clarify this, on the Sabbath they could do that. They could spit on a rock, they couldn't do the other because it would be work. And we find out later in this story, this is the Sabbath day. Jesus is healing a man on a day when you're not supposed to work. Now, first of all, Jesus heals that man because Jesus is compassionate.
Amen.
He heals him because he cares. He heals him because he's able as God.
Amen.
He heals him because that is the very heart and the very nature of God.
Amen.
And we find that all the way through the Gospels. But Jesus does things for more than one reason.
Right.
And just as Jesus told parables, do you remember last week, those of you who were here, there's a principle in the Word of God. First the natural, then the spiritual. And we talked about that last week in a different context. But it's the way Jesus taught as well. First the natural, then the spiritual. He would tell a parable about a farmer, and then he would interpret it and tell them what it meant spiritually. He would say, do you see this? He'd point to the fields of cotton in Israel. He'd say, look, the harvest is white. It's ready to be harvested. But he was talking about the harvest for the kingdom of God, the harvest of souls who are ready to be brought into the kingdom. First the natural, then the spiritual. You must be born of this earth, born from below before you can be born from above. First the natural body, then the glorified body. All of those things that we talked about last week. First the natural, then the spiritual. Jesus heals a man here because he has compassion, but that is not the only reason he's healing this man. Because he's going to demonstrate the spiritual. And he has a lesson in it for you and I, and he had something to teach the blind man, because the blind man was blind from birth. The blind man was blind in his eyes from birth, but just like us, the blind man was also blind from birth. Are you following me? He wasn't just blind, he was blind. And Jesus is not only going to heal him, he's going to heal him.
Amen.
He's not only going to open his eyes, he's going to reveal himself to the inward man.
Amen.
He's not just going to put mud on his eyes and open them up, but he's going to reveal who he is to his heart.
Amen.
And he shows us the gospel in this story as he goes through the rest of it. And so he puts clay on a blind man's eyes and clay for Jesus is not necessary in order to heal a man's eyes. Most of you have learned at Faith Harvest the law of first mention in the Word of God, especially in Maggie's Genesis class. But that which is mentioned, the first mention of something in the Word of God, sets the tone and the direction for the meaning of that thing throughout the rest of Scripture. So the first mention of clay is that God took the clay, the dust of the earth, and made man, and he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Dust of the ground, clay of the earth, represents humanity in the Word of God. Why would Jesus smear dirt on a blind man's eyes? And we'll see in a moment, why would we send him on a treacherous journey with his eyes blind and covered in mud, covered in clay? Clay in the Word of God again represents our humanity, represents our weakness, represents our frailty. You've heard me preach many times on the vessels. We are vessels, the Bible says. We are vessels of clay in which dwells the Spirit of the living God. And many times, how many of you will agree, we are broken vessels. Broken vessels made of clay, but God dwells in these vessels of clay. Clay on the man's eyes represents something that hinders your sight. Follow me just for a moment. I'm not stretching something here. This man is being healed of his physical eyesight, but it is not the intent of this story. It is not the primary focus of this story. The man is having his physical eyes opened, but Jesus is drawing it out, and he's doing it in a method and a manner that will become a story, that we will be able to see something far deeper and far greater. And so he puts mud on his eyes, not necessary to heal his physical eyes. And he's putting a sign on his eyes. This man's sight has not been hindered by clay. But this man's spiritual sight and even his physical sight has been hindered by the limitations of humanity, fallen flesh, fallen nature, because we are born of Adam's race. That which hinders our sight of Jesus Christ, that which hinders our view and our opinion of the Son of God, that which hinders our revelation, our understanding of the things of God, so that we walk in darkness until Christ shines His light into our heart, is our own humanity, our own fallenness, our own sin, and the enemy of our soul's attachment to that in order to strengthen his power over us. The enemy hinders our vision. Our flesh hinders our vision of God. So he puts clay on his eyes, saying this is something that hinders sight, but not specifically natural sight. For when this man's eyes are physically healed, Jesus hasn't finished with him yet. It says again in verse 7, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I want you to picture this for a moment. Jesus sends a blind man who simply wanted him to heal his eyes. And I'm certain he had heard the stories of blind Bartimaeus by the roadside next to Jericho, and how Jesus just healed him, and many others. Jesus sends a man who is blind and simply wants his eyes healed. Jesus sends this man with his eyes covered in mud on a journey to the pool of Siloam, which, if you were to look in a Bible dictionary or a geographical atlas of that area, you would see that to go to the pool of Siloam is really a difficult place to get to, because you have to travel down through the Kidron Valley. In other words, you go from the upper parts of Jerusalem down through these crevices, down next to a ravine, traveling just as you would when you're coming down a trail from the top of Superstition Mountain, one of those, and you start sliding and slipping, and you slip on rocks when you're coming down. This man has to make his way blind down this treacherous journey to the Pool of Siloam down at the bottom, down in the Kidron Valley. And so, in order to get to the place of cleansing, he has to ask directions. He has to make a difficult trip. He has to get bumped around, bruised probably. All kinds of things happen before this man can get to the Pool of Siloam. I'm just rephrasing this in the story of your life. It's a long, treacherous journey for many people, with many pitfalls and many bruises before they get to the place of cleansing, where their eyes are opened. And some of you who sit in church every Sunday morning, I dare say, are on a treacherous journey, and there are a lot of pitfalls, and you've fallen into some pits, and you've gotten quite banged up and bruised, and still you live your life during the days of the week with no vision of Christ, blind. No vision of the one who suffered for you, who gave himself for you. He makes his way down, and in verses 8 through 12, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. That's what happens to a person who has had their eyes opened. They begin to say things. They begin to act differently. They begin to look differently because they're seeing something differently. They're seeing things completely differently than they ever did before. And the people who once knew them are like, I don't know. Is this him or is this not him? I used to know him. He's like him, but I'm not sure he is him. I'm not sure that it's her. I'm not sure this is the same person. And he says, well, I am, because he still doesn't understand spiritual realities. How many of you are glad this is not a rehab? I am. Praise God, I'm not belittling rehabs. Don't anybody get offended today. But I'm just telling you, God doesn't put us into rehab.
Amen.
There's no rehabilitating the old man. The old man has to die.
Amen.
God raises us up as a new creation.
Amen.
In Christ, the old dies, the new has come, and
Amen.
We're not rehabilitated. We die and we're made alive.
Amen.
As a new creation.
Amen.
And so here's a man who they knew to be blind, but now he sees things. You encounter people every day, some of you who do not see Christ. You encounter people who see Christ, and by that they see spiritual realities, they speak of spiritual realities, and you know that they're speaking of something that you don't see, and you don't know what to do with it. Why don't you keep that for church? You don't know what to do with it when you run into them in everyday life. And they're saying, look what Jesus showed me. I'll come back to that in just a moment. This man's eyes have been opened, but there's so much more. There's so much more for him. There is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to read, continuing from where we left off. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Which speaks to me again of some of you. I told you I'm going to challenge you today. There are people who sit in the house of God, who have been to the water, they've been to the cross of Calvary, and yes, they have received forgiveness, and technically their eyes are opened, but they still don't know where Jesus is. They have no conscious awareness of Christ in their daily life. They come to church, they sing the songs, they can't wait to get home, and they have no thought for Christ the rest of the week. They make all of their decisions, as I have mentioned for weeks now. They make their decisions out of their rational thoughts and out of their flesh nature and out of selfishness and out of what they want to do without regard for the leading of the Holy Spirit. closeness to Christ, a leading from Christ, without wanting to see a smile on his face. Where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. No thought of relationship, whether I have wounded him again, whether I have wounded Christ, whether or not I have put a wedge, a wall between me and Christ, whether or not there is any communion between me and Christ. What I'm talking about this morning is your opinion, your view of Christ. What have you seen of him? What have you seen of him? Some of you, this is, you're past this. And I know that. Some of you, you're sitting here and you've seen him this morning already. And you saw him yesterday. You rejoiced in his glory. Perhaps every day this week. Your life is founded upon it. It's how you live. It's how you move. But there are others, I know. I know that there are many in here that have been to the cross, but what have you seen of him? Where was he in your activities this week? Is he glorious? Is he attractive? I dare to say many people who are in the walls of the church isn't a building, but you know what I mean. Many people who find themselves within the confines or within the assembly of the believers do not find Jesus attractive to their soul, attractive to their inner man. I'm trying to get you to see that you cannot ignore him.
Amen.
You cannot ignore Christ. You cannot retreat behind your flesh and be neutral. There is no neutrality, folks. You cannot claim born from above and live only in the natural. You cannot sing praises and then put him on the shelf. I dare to say to you this morning, if you open your mouth and you sing a praise to him and you put him on the shelf the rest of the week, you have not praised Jesus Christ. I said some years ago, and I was talking to someone this week and I shared this with them and I just remembered it and I thought, well, I want to share this morning. I have seen people now, I will be 60 this week, all of my life. I will tell you who the most miserable people are. You probably say, well, the most miserable people are the people without Jesus who are lost. No, they don't know how miserable they are. They are not the most miserable. Who are the most joyous people? The most joyous people are the ones to whom Jesus is attractive. But who are the most miserable? The most miserable people are the ones who have taken the step to come to Christ and confess to him and say, I receive you. But put him on the shelf and try to live. I can't even address whether they're really saved or not. I'm not going to try to. But I'm just going to say whether they are or whether they're not. If they're saved, then the most miserable people I have ever seen are the people who say that they've come to him, who go to church, and who have confessed their sins to him and supposedly been born again, but then live according to self because the war is being lost. There's a battle on the inside, but it's being lost, and because God has put his hand on them, they live in absolute agony because they know their guilt and they know what they're doing, but they will not give in. And everything they do, God allows storms. He allows it for all of us at times. He's testing us to prove himself through us, but he doesn't get proven in them because they're always failing the test. They're always succumbing to the storm. They're always crying out in their emotions and never in faith. Crying out in despair and never in hope. And they just live a life of absolute turmoil. Miserable. Because Jesus is not foremost in their heart. A treacherous journey it is to come to the place where you really see. Can I just tell you that based on every person I see in the Word of God and in life, No one who ever encountered Jesus Christ remained neutral. No one who ever encountered Jesus remained neutral. They either saw Him as overwhelming, as the Son of God, or as God, and they were moved by Him in amazing ways, or they rejected Him and they hated Him. He divides. He divides. It's kind of like, and I started not to say this, this is not a political statement, it is not endorsement or lack of endorsement, but you have to agree that our current president, if he found a cure for cancer, it would not matter. He would be blasted as having done it for the wrong motive. It would divide. It divides. Everything he does divides. Because people either love him or they hate him. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. They either love him or they hate him. It is the same. And again, this isn't to be political. When somebody comes and they say something that cuts or that's truthful, it divides. People either love them or they hate them. The Apostle Paul, it is said of the Apostle Paul that everywhere he went, there was either revival or riot. And it's the same with Jesus. You either love him or you despise him. If you're trying to be neutral, it won't work. It won't work. Do not be deceived. I have something I want you to hear. Do not be deceived. If you have no vision, no sight of Christ's glory here, and I'm just going to simplify that so it doesn't sound mystical and beyond you or anything. If you have no love for Him as the person Christ, no view of Him that is attractive, if you have no desire for the glory of Christ in your life, if you have no sight of Christ's glory here, do not think that you will ever have it there in heaven. You don't just say a prayer, get saved, and then 50 years later you go to heaven and, oh, I love the glory of Christ. The Bible says we receive these things by faith. And if we love Him there, it is because we have first loved Him here.
Amen.
Believed in Him here. Believed with at least enough belief that it begins to change something in our lives. You cannot walk the line. You cannot live on the fence. Say that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. He is revealed to the eyes of faith. We see that this man encounters natural opposition immediately. Now, we're not going to read the rest of this passage. There's a place at the end we're going to read in a moment. But we're not going to read where he goes. The religious leaders are irate. They're angry because Jesus has done a healing on the Sabbath. And they begin to question this man. They begin to question his parents. They want to know how he did it. And all he can say is, I don't know. He just put mud on my eyes. And where is he? I don't know where he is. They ask how, and he tells. But again, they are irate. He tries to rationalize with them. He begins to tell them, well, surely he is sent from God or he couldn't heal. And they get very, very angry and they kick him out of the synagogue. Beloved, if you have seen Christ as glorious, you'll understand what I'm about to say. Every time I've said in recent weeks about you have to live life, there has to be the supernatural part if you're a Christian. You see things that others perhaps do not see, or other people who are not born again do not see. You have something with Christ. Have you ever tried to share with someone something that the Lord has shown you or spoken to you or given you understanding of? Now, I'm just going to say this. It can be a family member. It can be people at work. It can be your friends. Have you ever had something that was really like direction from God or profound understanding of something or an illumination of something in the Word, and you tried to share it with someone who doesn't know Christ or someone who wasn't walking with Christ? You tried to tell your family about it, and you found, here's what you found, isn't it? That the more you talked, it was like you had peanut butter in your mouth. Not only were they not getting it, but you tried to tell it. Listen, you tried to tell it, and it was like because you were talking to people who don't have the same language and do not live in the same kingdom, your words wouldn't work. You tried to tell them, but this is what God is saying. And the more you talk, you thought, I'm sounding stupid. And they thought you were sounding stupid, and it was obvious. Because the Bible says that these things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. If you walk with God, you begin to discern things spiritually. You see and understand things in the Word that you would have never seen or understood before, and that others who do not walk with Christ do not see and do not understand. And then you try and share with them when all they could even, if God is preparing them for anything, is for you to share the gospel with them. Because if they don't receive that, they can't receive you trying to share this deep truth with them. Are you trying to tell them why you're going to go and do the thing that you're going to do that God has called you to do? And they say, well, why don't you do it this way? Or why do you have to do that? Why can't you just do it here and not go over there? Well, God's told me to go. How did God tell you to go over there? I don't know how to tell you. Because I don't know how to tell you how God speaks. If you've never heard God speak, if you've never had Him speak to you, then I can't tell you how He speaks. It's spiritually discerned. This man has only had his eyes opened, and everything that he says just makes everybody else mad, and that will happen too, because all of the people that he is encountering are looking with natural eyes. This man has only gotten a little taste. He's received a miracle. He has not yet seen the glory of Christ. So many Christians believe in something. They've even seen a miracle. Maybe God answered a prayer, got them through a scrape at some time in the past. But now he's on a shelf. Maybe they went once to the pool for washing. But beloved, if you expect to walk with him in glory then, you'd best have the desire to do it now. After his ordeal, the religious leaders cast him out of the synagogue. And I want you to look at verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Beloved, I would be very, very cautious of claiming that I see. If I can't look upon his face with adoration, if I don't long for him, if I don't desire to know him, when you come to church, you're going to think this sounds harsh, but I care about you. When you come to church, even coming to church signifies something. But you come to church and you stand and maybe under your breath sing the songs. And you do that religiously. It's assumed that you're a believer. Especially when you've come for years. Let me say it a different way. Unless you don't want people to think that. If you don't want people to think that, then why would you come unless you're wanting something? And if you're wanting Christ, then you need to come and receive him. Come to the pool of Siloam and be washed and look upon his face and fall in love with him. But not stand there for 5 years. And if you come and you stand there for years, and it's assumed that you're a believer because you express belief, but you don't love Him, Jesus said your guilt remains because you say you see, but you don't see. The glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, as I get older, I mean, God has to teach, and I keep learning. There's so many pitfalls in our walk. And I'm just going to tell you, we were created, the Bible says, yes, we were created unto good works. There are good works that we're supposed to do for God. But I'm just going to tell you, if our life is good works unto God and no adoration of God, no loving Him as He is, no wanting communion with Him, putting Him on a shelf as though He doesn't matter, decisions not submitted to Him, no love for Him, we are blind. And our works mean nothing. First the natural for this man, then the spiritual. His eyes were healed. God was doing something in his life. Then the greater thing, his spiritual eyes are open to who Jesus is. And he worships Him. He worships Him. Jesus reveals Himself as the Son of God. And this man worships. I seriously am asking you not to answer out loud, but consider your life. What is your opinion of Jesus? Does your view of Jesus change the way you do things at home? Fathers, does your view of Jesus change the way you act towards your wives, towards your children? Mothers, does your view of Jesus change your priorities, change the way that you act towards your husband, towards your children? Young people, does your view of Jesus have any part in your plans for your future? And whether or not you take a stand this week concerning some issue, that you stand with Christ, though it cost you. What does your view of Jesus have to do with your daily life in this season of your life? If it has nothing to do with it, God help you. Blindness is a very deceptive thing. That's what Satan intended it to be, is deceptive, that you would be blind and would not know that you were blind. But God in His grace comes and speaks to you and says, let me shake you up and show you. See your life and see the glory of God. Are you living with any thought for eternity? I want to close with something. This may seem unrelated, but it's not. And I'll probably be coming back to this sometime in the future. I want you to think about this in your own life for a moment, in your thoughts, your theology. What you think of this. Do you believe or do you think in your walk with God or in anyone's walk with God, what comes first, obedience or joy? Don't answer it out loud. What comes first, obedience or joy? Some of you think it's obedience. And that's why you think you can have no joy. You think, well, when I'm fully obedient, then I'll be clean before God and I'll have joy. You know that you're frail and you fall and you have to get up again. And so you think you're defeated, so you have no joy. You know that circumstances in your life are horrible. And you don't always bear it up in faith like you should. So you've been robbed of joy. Let me tell you the fallacy. Let me tell you the failure in your thinking. You will never find joy in what you expect of yourself. You only find joy in what Jesus has already done for you and promised you in the cross of Calvary. I've told you before, if you fall today because you weren't righteous anyway, it's His righteousness upon you. And if you're a genuine believer and you fall, you are no less righteous. When you fall, than you were before you fell. God still sees you as he sees his son, Jesus Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. And the way you're going to find joy is by looking to him. Looking to him. Obedience will follow. You can't be obedient because you're going at it backwards. You can't be obedient in your own strength. You can't be obedient without the joy of the Lord and without desire for him. You have to love him in order to be obedient to him. You have to depend upon him in order to be obedient to him. And if you'll come to the cross and just acknowledge, yes, I'm a failure, but look at what he did for you, you'll find joy.
Amen.
Joy that you can live in. And when you go home to be with him in glory, this blows my mind. We talk about how we'll be perfect then and we will see things as they are and all those things are true. You will be no more righteous. You will be no more righteous then in his sight than you are right now if you are in Christ. He has washed you. Cleansed you and said, mine, mine, and seized you with the robe of Christ's righteousness upon you. How could you not have joy or begin to live out of the strength of that if you depend upon him? It's not that your sins and failures don't matter. It's not that you don't confess them and turn from them. But your joy, if it is based upon, I'm going to close with this, I promise. If your joy is based upon your performance, you'll never ever have it. And you miss the glory of God in the face of Christ. You find Christ. He's what you need. He is who you need. He is all you need. He is everything you need. Don't miss Jesus by trying to be a Christian. Don't miss Christ in trying to perform and live this life. In trying to serve him. Leaders, don't miss Jesus.
Amen.
In trying to serve him. Find him.
Amen.
Because that is what's necessary.
Amen.
Let's stand.